Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word and we come to these wonderful bits of scripture where we see the humanity of Christ and the purpose of him coming into the world. We would be struck, we would be humbled, we would be edified by what your Holy Spirit has to teach us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things you find when you're a pastor, and actually I found this when I was a builder as well, builder and decorator, is you, one, meet up a lot of people, and you meet a lot of very, very different people. And you hear some interesting stories. But one of the things that often strikes you is a sense of disappointment with life. A sense that things haven't been achieved or life isn't quite going the way they would like it to. A sense that they had high hopes at one point in their life, perhaps before they got married, high hopes for their marriage, what it would achieve, where would they be in their job in years to come, and it hasn't quite worked out. Or you listen to some, you know, over the years I think of various individuals who spoke of big plans and big dreams, and interesting really, you look back and you don't see any of them have happened. And you sometimes detect in those people, again, a sense of real disappointment. A sense that life owes them, or life has passed them by. Now this all comes down again, doesn't it, to being a realist. It actually saves a lot of time and trouble. It avoids a disappointment, and it often avoids the friction of trying to sort of force our lives to go in a direction where they're not going to go. Or we don't have the capabilities to take them. Actually, we know, don't we, that we are not the ones who are in control of our destiny in the end. That's a great advantage you learn when you are a Christian. In the end, you realise your chief concern is to be the centre of God's will. And actually, that's a little comfort in that, isn't there? And this, I think, is a picture, isn't it? We've got two pictures here. As I was saying earlier, there's a picture of the realism of the Lord Jesus Christ and the completely unrealistic expectations of the disciples. Now, let's just set the picture again. Jesus has been speaking symbolically of his death when they celebrated the Passover. He's given a picture of what he's going to do. He's linked it to a new covenant. The old covenant was the set, sort of set of the rules and regulations which they were to follow if they wanted to be in God's favour and obtain God's grace. And there's a problem with that. Human sin got in the way. So Jesus speaks of he is going to be a covenant. Now, you may notice when we look at those verses, verse 28 of chapter 26, you may notice that it just says covenant, and there's a little sub-point, and you see in the footnotes that it says the new covenant. But whether it's there in the original or not, when Jesus said he was literally going to be the covenant, this is the blood of the covenant, his blood would be the blood of the covenant. You can see a sense in which it had to be new. It was replacing the blood of all the sacrifices that had gone before. So Jesus is speaking of a new covenant, a covenant that can only come about through him. And I've got 3 points, that's not unusual. But the first is this, Jesus and Scripture's prophecy. Jesus speaks after talking of him becoming the new covenant. He speaks of what will happen. And the first thing he actually says is this, that he would be deserted by those closest to him. Verse 31, Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Jesus points to prophecy being fulfilled. The disciples would have probably picked up on this very quickly, where this came from. Verse 31 is practically Zechariah 13, verse 7. And what's interesting about this is this isn't just a random event. This isn't like an accident. It's the Lord who's going to do it. The actual verse in Zechariah starts this way, "Awake, O my sword." And it's the Lord speaking in the first person. And you notice, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Look at the picture here. This is God's plan. There's nothing random about it. He will implement it at each step. Jesus will be struck down by his Father, and the disciples will flee. But here, it's interesting, isn't it? He also links it with encouragement and hope. Verse 32, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." It's interesting he says that, the phrase, "I will go ahead of you." Now, in the Middle East, the shepherd used to not drive the flock, he used to lead the flock. And so he uses his illustration of the shepherd being struck down, of a picture of the shepherd being struck, but of him pointing to his resurrection. He will go ahead of them. He will lead them. They are to follow him as sheep follow a shepherd into Galilee. Now that's important, isn't it? There's encouragement, there's hope. One of the things I think is fascinating, we're going to be starting a series this evening on the book of Micah. Well, you know, we all know one bit of Micah, we all know a bit about Bethlehem. But one of the things that strikes me again and again in these prophetic books is there may be sort of doom and gloom, judgment coming. There may be the dark hours to go, which people are going to have to get through, including the faithful people. But they always end on a note of hope. And Jesus does that here, doesn't he? He's not going to leave them abandoned. If God strikes the shepherd, they won't be left without a shepherd to follow. He will go ahead of them. But they miss this spectacularly, don't they? Peter speaks up. It's not surprising. Peter often spoke up, didn't he? Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Now, it's interesting that, isn't it? He's kind of heard the first bit, but he hasn't heard the second bit. He's just heard. And he's just, and I suspect his pride's been hurt. It's taken a knock of the thought of Peter deserting his Lord. And he can't handle it at all. He would never do that. He couldn't even think of doing that. But to be honest, we see this. I remember particularly when we were working through Mark's Gospel, he only speaks as a mouthpiece for the rest. Peter was always the one who seemed to get in first, but he only really, I think, ever sort of was sort of stating what they thought. Because we know, don't we, Verse 35, but Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Peter just gets in a bit quicker with what he's got to say. But Jesus continues and counters him with realism. Verse 34, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this night before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Now you see, here's an issue, isn't it? Peter and the disciples, in a sense, had, in a sense, been blinkered in what they saw. They'd heard one bit. They hadn't heard the idea or taken on board the idea that Jesus would rise. He would lead them. They've rejected Jesus' lead here. They rejected Jesus' word. And there's a very simple reason for that, isn't there? Pride. And this is always the reason why we're self-reliant, isn't it? It's what we can do. It's what we can do. What I can do. There's a big danger, isn't there? It's a danger which we can all face. There's a sense in which we have abilities. But we can all fall into danger of saying what I can do for the church. Now, don't get me wrong. The church needs people who are willing to help. But if the focus comes on to us and our abilities, then there's a failure here. And the focus of Peter and the other disciples is on what they will not do, what they could not think of doing, because they're strong enough in themselves. It's that self-centeredness, it's the I at the centre of what's going on, which is the problem. Now it's interesting, really, because the Zechariah passage goes on to end on a real note of hope. After the Lord saying that he would strike down the shepherd, just further on, after more messages in verse 8 in Zechariah 13, in verse 9, there's a picture of God preserving his people. Just listen to this after the bit Jesus quoted, verse 8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish. Yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver. I will test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Now it's interesting later that Jesus, when he's in the garden, challenges his disciples to be watchful and prayerful. And prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, isn't it? And there's a picture here for us, isn't there, that God may take us through difficult times. The picture of refinement of silver and gold is, it's the refinement of fire, isn't it? It's the dross of the gold, it's the impurities being, you know, it melted down, the impurities come out, and it's made better. But it's a tough process, isn't it? And there's an encouragement for us often when we struggle, but we must be reliant and look to the Lord rather than what we would do. And we can so easily do that because of a lack of realism. Jesus, the very word of God, talks about him being struck down, being a sacrifice. But then he talks about how he will lead them again when he is risen. They've got a blinkered view of Scripture, and so often we can do that. Yes, we all have favourite passages, but let's try and be systematic in our Bible reading as well, so that we understand the whole of Scripture. Secondly, Jesus has a total dependence on his Father. Jesus goes with his inner circle. It's interesting to note this, isn't it? As they go to Gethsemane, He leaves the majority of the disciples, verse 36. But then he takes along Peter and two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. And he begins to be sorrowful and troubled. So here are the closest people to him, the inner circle, as it were. And he gives them a task. And it's this. They are to keep watch. He actually says his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. They are to keep watch. They have a vigil to perform as he goes off to pray. Now, I find it interesting, the inner circle. Jesus' inner circle was an interesting bunch, wasn't it? Peter, who, you know, was often the first to speak up, and often before he'd actually got his brain in gear with his mouth. But James and John could be pretty off the cuff as well. He gives them this command. Now, in the light of what he's said, you'd expect them to take it very, very seriously. And maybe, again, I think, in a sense, they do. I think it's... Jesus says that, doesn't he? When he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You can almost see what he's saying. There's a want to do it, but the body lets them down. Their attitude and other things lets them down. There's a want. Let's never forget that there was a genuine love, I think, among the disciples for Jesus. You know, we tend to see them as perhaps blustering about and not always understanding him, or sometimes arguing over things that were trivial. When he was facing the greatest challenge as he went up to Jerusalem, they're arguing on the road about who the greatest is. But these are people who genuinely loved them, and I'm sure as he left them, they had the intent to watch. And Jesus goes off to pray, and he seeks his Father's will. The phrase that's interesting here in verse 39 is, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He's inquiring, isn't he, in prayer? And that's a great example for us, isn't it? You know, we often face situations, or we've got a situation coming up in the week. And there's a sense in which Scripture gives us so much on how we conduct ourselves, but it may not be giving us a particular, taking us to a particular point where we look at one decision that may seem as almost as good as another. And Jesus is setting it out, the whole system, before the Lord. He's coming in prayer. He's starting to pray. What is your will? If it's possible for me not to do this, make it so. But if it's not, do you know how he's praying? I seek only your will. This isn't Jesus, in a sense, loading the dice in his favour. It is purely setting it out before the Lord to see what might happen. Because what he's dealing with something is something that's just quite staggering. When he talks about the cup, there's several places in Scripture, Jeremiah, the Psalms, but perhaps one of the most notable one is in Isaiah 51. And it gives a vivid picture of what he means by the cup. Isaiah 51 verse 17, awake, awake, rise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. There's a picture there, isn't there, of something particularly potent and nasty. You know, this is the old adage, isn't it? This is powerful, this is potent. You know, someone takes a swig of this, and whatever else they're capable of when they imbibe, it knocks them for six. They struggle, they stagger. They're going to have the most monster, the mother of all hangovers the next day after they've had it. The picture is something that God is pouring out. And it's going to be poured out, and Jesus is going to be the recipient of it. And we can understand, you see, why he's seeking the Lord's will. He doesn't want to go through this. He's not just facing the agony of the crosses, but he's facing spiritual torment. He's facing, isn't he? He's facing this picture of becoming sin. He's facing the picture of being alienated from God. And there's a great picture in John's Gospel, John 1, verse 1. Where again, the English doesn't do it justice. You know, the Word was with God and the Word was God. The picture is more of the Father and the Son. This is the closest perhaps we can do it. Staring and looking upon each other and basking in mutual love. Again, it's that great intimacy between the Godhead, and that's going to be taken away as he becomes not an object of God's love, but he becomes an object of God's wrath. No wonder he prays as he does, if it's possible. There's an emphasis here on the amount of prayer, verse 39, 42 and 44, and there's a progression in his trip back to see the disciples. We notice that he comes back again to pray a second time, and this time, note the difference. This time he prays, "My Father, if it is not possible..." Can you see the progression? He's been seeking the Father's will. Now he is succeeding to it. He's obedient to it. "If it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." There's a realization that this is the way it's going to have to be. And then in verse 44, we see he leaves the sleeping disciples again after he's woken them up. And the third time he prays, saying the same thing. It's not possible. He's sought the Father's will. He's come to the conclusion. Now he asks for strength to do it. And I think this is the incredible thing. I was preaching up at Bala, Psalm 11. It's a great psalm. I want to share it with you in the new year. Such a great psalm. I have a feeling David must have written it in his old age, because it's such a mature understanding of God. And David, surrounded, perhaps looking back to times when he's been surrounded by enemies, and he realizes that the answer in each of these cases was to put his faith in the Lord, even when his best advisors were saying, "David, you've got to run. You've got to run." And then we looked at chapter 4 in Acts, the great prayer of faith in the early church, where they talk about what's happened. They've been threatened by the Jewish elite of the day, the rulers of the Jews, not to speak in Jesus' name. And then it comes that great crescendo, doesn't it? "Consider their threats. Lord, this is the situation." And what does it say? Protect us? No, enable us. Enable us to speak boldly for you. Where do we see that? Where do we see the pattern for believers? We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He examines, he sets out, he seeks the Father's will. And when He knows what it is through prayer. After probably a great amount of prayer. Remember, he comes back and finds his disciples asleep three times. They probably did their best to stay awake each time. So maybe over hours. He says, "Right. Give me the strength to do your will." There's this picture, isn't there, of obedience, this great picture of obedience in Philippians 2, particularly in verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." There's a picture, isn't there? There's his obedience isn't questioned, but there was a process in getting there. It wasn't that he was disobedient, but he sought the Father's will and became obedient as he saw there was no other way. He said, "Thy will be done." What a lesson to that is for us when we pray. There should be adequate praise for who God is, acknowledging him, thanking him for his goodness to us. And then there should be this period, a process of seeking the Lord's will. It's important, isn't it? You know, one of the things I found interesting here, there's actually a sense in which there should have been a partnership of prayer here. Because when he goes back to the disciples the first time, he finds them sleeping and he challenges them, verse 41, "Watch and pray." Now, I don't think it's just keep a lookout. It's sort of watch your soul, examine where you are, and in the light of that, pray so you won't fall into temptation. "The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Jesus Christ was very God, wasn't he? But he was man and he needed his followers and friends there with him in prayer. And this is a partnership, isn't it? A partnership in prayer. Do you know, I some years ago, I was preparing a sermon, I came across something quite shocking. And it's this, I don't know whether it's still the case, maybe it still will be. That in the Bible Belt, the southern states, they reckon that if a pastor is called to a church, the average time a pastor is at a church is 18 months. I kid you not. What can you do in 18 months, you know? And do you know what that's based on? That is based on church growth and increased giving. If he fails in those two areas, he's out. Do you know what it says to me? There's a lot I could say about that. Where's the partnership? Where's the partnership in prayer? Let's go to a healthier Baptist view, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon was asked about why he was so successful in his preaching, his answer was simple: "My people pray for me." It's a partnership. It's a partnership, isn't it? And Jesus needed his disciples to be there in prayer for themselves, to guard their spiritual state as well. Lastly, Jesus provides a complete contrast to his disciples. They were to keep watch, weren't they? That's what they'd been asked to do, verse 38. And they failed. They were then asked, verse 40 to 41, to keep watch and pray so they didn't fall into temptation, to guard themselves. And they should have been doing that, particularly in the light of what Jesus had said. He'd given them a warning. He said they'd all fall away, didn't he? And they're not heeding it. And their actions, falling asleep, not guarding, not realizing their weakness, doesn't actually match what they were all saying back in verses 33, where Peter's concerned, and 35, where the others join in with Peter. There's a complete lack of realism. And brothers and sisters, there's a complete lack of realism when we cut down on our prayer. Because we are unspokenly saying that we can handle this. We can do it. We can do it on our own. We don't need God to intercede for us. And the actual evidence is we can do nothing on our own. We are helpless. Jesus says, doesn't he, without me you can do nothing. He compares it to a vine and the branches. What happens when you cut a branch off? It dies. He is the vine. They are the branches. We are to be realistic. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. He says it brilliantly. If we know anything of true religion, let us never forget this lesson. If we desire to walk with God comfortably and not fall like David or Peter, let us never forget to watch and pray. Let us live like men on enemy ground and be always on our guard. We cannot walk too carefully. We cannot be too jealous over our souls. The world is very ensnaring, the devil very busy. Let your Lord's words ring in our ears, daily like a trumpet. Our spirits may sometimes be very willing, but our flesh is also very weak. Then let us always watch and always pray. That's a great lesson, I think, to us. As we seek to be realistic and we seek to be in tune and in step with the Lord. Because in the end, what we see here, apart from Christ's great love and the sort of overwhelming sense of sacrifice and what he's going to deal with on our behalf, is we see someone who understands what it is to be tempted. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Yes, it was so tempting for him not to seek the Father's will, but he seeks it and then he's complicit with it. May we be those who watch and pray so that we as individuals and as a church speak and testify loudly to the glories of the gospel and of Christ's sacrifice for our sin. Let's pray.